We are now up to chapter 4 of Daniel, and when I started the series, I started by saying that the book of Daniel is essentially about three main themes that we see expressed over and over again in this book. The first thing was God's special care for his people. Second thing, God's eternal kingdom and his eternal king. And the third thing is God's sovereignty over earthly rulers and nations. And it's this third point, this third theme of God's sovereignty that I believe is actually the overarching theme of the entire book. Yeah, we do see God's special care for his people on display, as we saw in chapter 3 last time when we considered this book of Daniel. We saw God's special care for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God saving them and preserving them through the flames of the fiery furnace. In chapter 2, we saw God's eternal king and his eternal kingdom revealed to us as the kingdom of Christ prevailed over the kingdoms of this world, and this kingdom that Christ is the head of will fill the entire world and continue forever. But I want us to understand that the overarching theme, I believe, is over this entire book, is this idea of the sovereignty of God. And in chapter 1 we see this. Nebuchadnezzar is flexing the muscles of his power to overthrow Israel and to seek to demonstrate the power of his gods over the God of the Israelites. And yet we learn in that chapter that God is the one who is in control. Though Nebuchadnezzar had his plans and his motives, God was the one who was overseeing, and Nebuchadnezzar was in fact God's servant in that chapter. So God was sovereign. And in chapter 2 again, we see the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of this world. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would last for so long, then another kingdom would take its place, and then another after that, and all of this was overseen by the sovereign power of God. And finally, in chapter 3, we see the demonstration of God's power over Nebuchadnezzar. Though Nebuchadnezzar tried with all his might to put to death Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he employs all that is at his disposal to try and kill these men, and yet God is able to save them even from the flames of the furnace, which have no power against their bodies because God is sovereign and in control. And so we see time and time again in this book that God is in control. He has all the power. And it's true what we read in the opening psalm, Psalm 115, that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And so it's no less true as we consider Daniel chapter 4 this evening. We see in this chapter a demonstration of the sovereign power of God. And it's about God's power to save sinners, even sinners like Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, full of idolatry, full of himself and his self-importance and his self-reliance. Chapter 4 serves as testimony written by Nebuchadnezzar of the saving grace of God in his life. And so let's start by considering this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has written this in the form of a letter to his people. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So he begins this letter with words of peace. He offers peace to the people of his kingdom. And this is the first indication that we see that there has been a change that has taken place in the heart of this man. It's a significant contrast to the way that he spoke to his people in the previous chapter. After witnessing the demonstration of God's power by saving Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from the furnace, he can't help but acknowledge that God was more powerful than he was. And yet, it isn't words of peace that he speaks to his people. in chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins." So after the events of chapter 3, the tyrant heart hasn't changed by what he saw and experienced in chapter 3. Though he does acknowledge God in some way, he still wants to be in charge. He still wants to rule over his people with an oppressive iron fist. But now in chapter 4, he is speaking peace to his people. Verse 2 provides us with more evidence that he has experienced the grace of God in his life. This is what he says. "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." God has done these things for me. So there's a very personal tone to what he has said here. This is no mere external or superficial recognition of God, but evidence that God has touched his heart by his grace. And so as he's writing this to his people, he begins to call to mind the good things that God has done for him. And in verse 3, we see praise start to well up from within him. And this is what he says. "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." We see there unmistakably that this is a heart that has been transformed, because he goes from a king that refused to acknowledge God. He refused to acknowledge that God was the sovereign king who ruled over all. He refused to submit to that God, and he now is a man who acknowledges God, who praises God as the everlasting reigning king of the universe. And so these are true marks of a changed heart. A heart that was once full of pride and idolatry and anger and oppression is now full of peace and praise and joyful submission to God as king. And so how good our God is to extend his wonderful saving grace to a man like this. And how encouraged we ought to be as we consider this, as we pray for our loved ones who do not know Christ and who seem so far from the kingdom of God. If God is able to save this man, then no one is beyond the reach of his sovereign grace. So how did this happen? What did God do in the life of this man? Well, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. This is the second time that he's given Nebuchadnezzar a dream. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. But as we see, resulting from that dream, there is absolutely no change in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He remains as stubborn and as proud as before. So why use another dream when the first one clearly didn't have any effect? Well, because there's nothing wrong with the method that God uses. Because salvation is God's work, and salvation comes in God's time. So applying that to our situation, today people sit in the pews week in, week out, they hear the gospel being preached, and they don't change. It seems to have absolutely no effect on their lives. But that's not the fault of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the message that's being preached. But then amazingly, wondrously, one day that person who has sat and heard the same message preached week in, week out, they hear the same message again one Sunday morning, preached no differently, the content is exactly the same, and they believe it. The message hasn't changed. But what we can conclude from something like that is that God has been in work. The Spirit of God has been at work, opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Man is as deaf to the good news until God gives him ears to hear. And man is absolutely blind to the beauty of Christ until God gives him eyes to see. And I believe that is exactly what we are seeing here. It's with the events of the second dream that God says, now I will save this man. And so the application to us is that we need to keep preaching the gospel. There's only one message by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved. So let us trust in God to honour the message of Christ crucified, and in his time salvation will come. So what was this dream about? Verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So commentators place this event around the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This is when Jeremiah reports that much of the city of Jerusalem had been razed to the ground, the temple had been burned, the king's house had been burned, and the walls were broken down. All the remaining people contained within the city and surrounding regions had been exiled to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar could finally enjoy rest from his military campaign. God has finally given all things into his hand, as he said that he would, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, ah, finally, I can enjoy what I've accomplished. And it's often at times like that that God throws a spanner into the works of our plans and interrupts things. And so the dream that he has alarms him. And as he did in chapter 2, he calls in the wise men to interpret the dream. And true to form, these wise men fail absolutely miserable in being able to provide the correct interpretation. And I find it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't bypass the wise men and go straight to Daniel. I mean, Daniel was the only one who was able to provide any interpretation previously. Why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar just go straight to him? And I think the reason is because lies and smooth words are much more appealing and much easier to listen to than the truth. And lies and smooth words was really all that these so-called wise men had to offer. Because the truth requires that we change. The truth confronts us with hard facts of reality. And so that's why Nebuchadnezzar doesn't call for Daniel immediately. Precisely because Daniel's words will not be words of comfort and peace that will scratch Nebuchadnezzar's itching ears. And so it is today, as Paul the Apostle says, that people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So we need to be those who have a love for the truth, because it's only the truth that sets us free. And though some of Christ's words are often hard to hear, he alone has the words of eternal life. So in his heart, Nebuchadnezzar knows that these wise men don't have anything to offer him by way of helping him in any meaningful way. And so he calls for Daniel, who provides Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation. And so we read in this passage that the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. He's represented in the dream by a great tree whose top reaches to the heavens. It was a tree of great beauty and fruitfulness, and it provided shelter and protection and provision for all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. But God pronounces judgment upon this tree. The tree is to be chopped down, its branches lopped off, its leaves stripped and its fruit scattered, and only the stump was to remain. Halfway through this dream, the language changes from referring to Nebuchadnezzar as a tree to simply referring to the man. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. And so what this dream and its interpretation are telling us is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his power, his authority, his prosperity and success, they were all to be stripped away. He would be brought from being the most powerful man in all the world and reduced to being nothing more than an animal whose place would be with the beasts of the field. But what we see in this pronouncement of judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar is that this judgment would not be final. There's a redemptive aspect to it. Yes, God will bring judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, but it has a purpose. The purpose that Nebuchadnezzar would know the truth, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so there's mercy, thankfully, in the midst of this judgment being pronounced. And I find Daniel's response in all of this amazing. Because upon hearing the dream and understanding its interpretation, Daniel says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." Let us not forget what Nebuchadnezzar had done to Daniel and his people. Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem to the point that women were cooking their children and eating them. Nebuchadnezzar took the people of God into exile in order to convert them from being worshippers of the one true God to being worshippers of idols. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He burned down the temple, and he tried to execute Daniel's 3 friends. So shouldn't Daniel's response have been, "You're getting all you deserve, King. Good riddance." But instead, his response is one of compassion. He sees someone who is his enemy about to come under the judgment of God, and he doesn't say, "To hell with you." Instead, he calls him to repentance. "Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." You know, we should never look upon the judgment of the wicked with glee, for we deserve no less than what the wicked receive. Our thoughts towards even our enemies should be thoughts of love and a desire that they turn from their sins and be saved. So we're not told what Nebuchadnezzar says in response to Daniel, but it's clear that he does not heed what Daniel says to him, because we read verse 28 that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. But it took 12 months. 12 months had elapsed since Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream and Daniel had provided the interpretation. And by this stage, Nebuchadnezzar's probably thinking he dodged a bullet. You know, I'm in the clear. It's been 12 months. What can happen now? Yes, it took 12 months. But it was 12 months of God's patience and mercy. This is what the Apostle Peter tells us. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this is why we should never delay turning to God. Let us not mistake his patience toward us the way that some people do, who say that judgment is not coming. The number of people that I've had discussions with on Facebook who say that it's been 2,000 years since Christ was on the earth. He's not coming back now. He's forgotten. but he hasn't forgotten. Because what they understand as forgetfulness, we understand as God's patience. God is patient with sinners, and he gives them time to repent. But his patience will not last forever. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, do you notice the self-centered language of what he said? "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" There's absolutely no regard for God in his mind. And when we think back to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said something to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar was not ignorant. This is what Daniel said in chapter 2. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." So all that Nebuchadnezzar has, all that he has accomplished, all the magnificence of his kingdom and the extent of his conquest and the power that he wields, it is all a gift from God. And it's because he rejects this truth and refuses to acknowledge God that this judgment falls. Isaiah provides us with an interesting insight into this mindset of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah. And though this passage isn't necessarily specifically about Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it's nonetheless applicable to him. This is what God says to his people as they're returning from exile in Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, and above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." And so I believe this is an expression of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to submit to God. In fact, he wants to usurp the place of God. He wants the throne of God for himself. He wants all the glory to go to him. And in fact, this is the problem with all of us. This was at the heart of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. I mean, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? "You shall be like God." And we've bought this lie of Satan. And so with his heart lifted up in pride, there was only one direction that Nebuchadnezzar could go. And that great and mighty tree whose top reached to heaven is brought down to the ground. And it's in a moment, it's almost like overnight, the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power that God has given to him is taken all away. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, 'The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And let a beast's mind be given to him. So there's a lot of speculation about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Was he afflicted with a condition like, I looked up this on the internet, lycanthropy, which happens to be a mental disorder where the sufferer believes he is a wolf or some other non-human creature? And so while it's interesting to speculate about what he may have been afflicted with, I don't really think it's helpful, because we can sort of get sidetracked as to what I believe God is really telling us in what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here. You see, this is no ordinary humbling of this man. You see, God could have just humbled Nebuchadnezzar by taking away his kingdom and making him to be a servant of another king in another land. I mean, that would have been sufficient, I would have thought. Or he could have placed Nebuchadnezzar in some dungeon somewhere, far from the palace where he enjoyed his prosperity and ease, and I'm sure that would have made its point. But God doesn't do that. God makes him an animal, a beast. What is going on? And so I think there's an important lesson that God is revealing to us in what he does to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's because this judgment isn't so much to do with his position or his situation. The judgment is to do with his mind. And so I opened this service this evening with Psalm 115. The psalm contrasts the gods of the nations with the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the God who is in the heavens and who does all that he pleases, whereas the gods of the nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so this psalm is telling us that you become like the thing that you worship. If you worship the one true God, you become like him. If you worship the idols, created things, devices of men's hands, that's what you're going to become. And I think this is the point that Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1. In verse 21, he's talking about all people. He says, for although they knew God, so all men know in their heart of hearts that God exists. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul is getting at here is the nature of sin itself. So sin isn't just breaking God's law. When Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just 2 chapters later from Romans 1, he's got Romans 1 in mind. We sort of get this understanding that falling short of the glory of God is that we fall short of God's glorious standard. But I think what Paul is saying in that is that sin is that we've been offered the glory of God to behold it and to partake in it. And sin is to say, no, I don't want that. I want this muck down here. I want this created stuff. This is what sin is all about. Sin is saying that this muck that we enjoy so much is far superior than the glory of God. And no wonder that God considers sin such an intolerable thing. It's the most offensive thing imaginable to God. And so, people that want to live their lives for this stuff, God gives them up. This is God's judgment. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. And so again, the thing that Paul is getting across here is that you become like the thing that you worship. This is what God is telling us with Nebuchadnezzar. You want to worship creation? You want to worship animals? Here, now you can act like one. I once had an interaction with a woman on Facebook who was trying to justify her homosexual behaviour by appealing to the animal world. And she used a statistic that said that a significant proportion of species of animals engage in homosexual behaviour. And so she said, there you go. What I'm doing is perfectly normal. Most of the animals are doing it. To which I replied after a quick Google search that there are an even larger proportion of animal species engaging in cannibalism. And she failed to understand my point. But I think if we're going to look to the creation instead of the Creator, then expect our behaviour to align with what we see in the animal world. And so if this is where people are going to look in order to legitimise their behaviour, we shouldn't be surprised at the depths of depravity that will be expressed. And we see this in our own nation. Our own nation legislates in favour of behaviours and activities that are against nature itself. And this is what happens when a nation rejects God and worships the creature rather than the Creator. But with this word of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar, there's also a word of hope. This judgment was not going to be final. The purpose of God through this judgment was that he would show mercy. And in verse 34 we read, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. It was at the end of the days. It was not one day more, not one day less. The day that God had determined, Nebuchadnezzar looked to God. And it was as if the lights all of a sudden came on and the band of iron and bronze that imprisoned his mind were removed. And God sovereignly delivers this man from the darkness of his mind and his enslavement to his animal appetites. I mean, how can we not hear those words of Wesley's great hymn? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No matter how darkened the mind is, no matter how depraved the behavior is, no matter how animal-like the life is, God only needs to speak one word into that darkened mind, and that soul will be filled with light and will look to Christ. And this is what he says. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. It's no longer all about Nebuchadnezzar. It's all about God, God's kingdom, God's will. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is a life that has been completely transformed by the sovereign grace of God. A life that was full of pride and idolatry is now full of praise and thanks and love for God. How gracious our God is. But I think what is even more amazing is that it doesn't just stop with God saving this man. God could have just saved Nebuchadnezzar and left him at that, and that would have been amazing. But God doesn't stop there. We read on. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. I mean, if there's one thing that we do, is that we underestimate how good God is. God is not stingy. God could have just saved us from our sins, and that would be great grace. But he doesn't just stop with salvation from sin. He's made us his children. He's made us joint heirs with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. He's made us to reign with Christ on his throne. He brings us into that eternal union of the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has lavished his marvelous grace upon us. Upon us, sinners, no better than Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason why he is able to do this is because of another tree that was raised up by the pride and sinfulness of man. And this was the tree where Christ bore our sins in his body. It is by Christ that we receive this wonderful saving grace of our God. And so because of this great and sovereign grace that we have through Christ, we should be so eager to join with Nebuchadnezzar and praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we marvel at this awesome demonstration of your sovereign grace in the life of this man who had zero interest in acknowledging you. He basked in the radiance of his own glory. He was filled with his own self-worth. No, Lord, isn't that the nature of our own hearts apart from you? And yet in your mercy and in your kindness, you humbled him. And then you brought your light to bear upon his mind and allowed him to look up and see your glory and submit to you joyfully. And Lord, I thank you that you have done that for us here who have tasted of your marvelous grace that is through Christ, which was purchased for us at his cross. And so may we be those who praise you, who cannot help but speak of the things that we have experienced in our lives, that we may declare and proclaim this good news abroad of your great goodness to us, sinners. That people outside who do not know you, who are enslaved in darkness, who may even well be our enemies, Lord, may we have compassion upon them as we heard this morning. May we have compassionate hearts for those who do not know this wonderful salvation that is through Christ. So we thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.